to us.
We're in Nehemiah chapter 7, starting at verse 4. Now, the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been first to return. This is what I found written there. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles, who Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. In company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpereth, Bigvel, Nehem, and Baana. The list of the men of Israel. The descendants of Parosh, 2,172. Of Shephatiah, 372. Of Ara, 652. Of Pahath Moab, through the line of Joshua and Joab, 2,818. Of Elam, 1,254. Of Zattu, 845. Of Zakai, 760. Of Binui, 648. Of Asgad, 2,322. Of Adoniakim, 667. Of Bigvai, 2,067. Of Adin, 655. Of Atta, through Hezekiah, 98. Of Hashem, 328. Of Beziah, 324. Of Harif, 112. Of Gideon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. Of Anathoth, 128. Of Beth Asmaveth, 42. Of Kiriath Jearim, Kephirah and Beeroth, 743. Of Ramah and Giab, 621. Of Michmash, 122. Of Bethel and Ai, 123. Of the other Nebo, 52. Of the other Elam, 1,254. Of Harim, 320. Of Jericho, 345. Of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. Of Sinai, 3,930. The priests, the descendants of Jedi, through the family of Jeshua, 973. Of Immer, 1,052. Of Pashur, 1,247, of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the descendants of Jeshua, through Kadmiel, through the line of Hodaviah, 74. The musicians, the descendants of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the descendants of Shalom, Atta, Talmon, Akob, Hatata, and Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the descendants of Zena, Hashufa, Taboeth, Kiros, Seir, Padan, Labana, Hagaba, Shalmai, Hanan, Gidel, Gehar, Rehar, Rezin, Nekoda, Gazam, Azza, Pasir, Besai, Menuim, Nefusim, Bakbak, Hakapha, Hehar, Baslus, Mehida, Harsha, Barkos, Sisera, Timar, Naziah, and Hatifa, the descendants of the servants of Solomon. The descendants of Sotai, Sophethrath, Perida, Jaila, Darkon, Gidel, Shephatiah, Hattai, Pokereth, Hazelbaim, and Ammon, the temple servants and descendants of the servants of Solom, 392. The following came up from the towns of Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. The descendants of Deliah, Tobiah, and Nekoda, 642. And among the priests, the descendants of Habiah, Hakoz, Barzillai, the man who had married a daughter of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called by that name, these searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor, therefore, ordered them not to eat of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. The whole company numbered 42,360, besides their 7,337 male and female slaves, and they also had 245 male and female singers. There were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 720 donkeys. Some of the heads of families contributed to the work. The governor gave the treasury 1,000 darics of gold, 50 bowls, and 430 garments for priests. Some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury for the work 20,000 darics of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 darics of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 garments for priests. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. This is God's word.
Good evening. Is the mic on? Great. Barbara, thank you so much for reading for us. What is a slightly tricky passage. I wonder how many of you thought, as that passage was being read, how on earth is he going to turn that into a sermon? If you didn't, I certainly did when I saw the passage. let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for your spirit. We pray now that you would give us soft hearts to receive your word, and we pray that your spirit would speak to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you have heard of the city of Pripyat? In case the city doesn't ring a bell, its famous nuclear power plant, Chernobyl, might. It is, of course, where the world's worst nuclear disaster happened back in 1986. If it became legal to do so, I wonder how many people would volunteer to live in Pripyat in 2020. I doubt it would be a lot. Last week, we saw that the Israelites finished rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. We'd expect this to be a time of celebration, wouldn't we? Instead, we find that the champagne's been put on ice. Look with me at verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. In a sense, Jerusalem is like Pripyat. It's pretty deserted. Nehemiah knows that there's little point in having a walled city if there's only a small number of families living within it. Although the walls are meant to provide security, that would be short-lived if a large foreign army were to invade. There's safety in numbers, so the city needs to grow. Jerusalem will be much stronger if there are many people living inside it and the economy can grow as a result. Chapter 62 of Isaiah, an Old Testament book which was written about 3 centuries before Nehemiah, prophesied the following concerning the city of Jerusalem. You will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. That is one of several passages in Isaiah that prophesied that Jerusalem would one day not only return to its former glory, but even surpass it. The trouble in our passage today is Nehemiah is looking at the city, and it doesn't look very glorious. It's still relatively deserted. So how will this city become great? Well, it's going to need people. The populating of the city is crucial. When you go about your daily life, do you ever think to yourself, I wonder where the people around me are going to spend eternity? Sometimes when I'm queuing in Waitrose to get to the checkout, I think to myself, I wonder how many people in this queue are going to heaven. Because faith in Jesus is necessary for salvation, but so many people reject him, our friends, our family members, our neighbors, the people we see on TV, I think we can sometimes find ourselves questioning whether heaven will actually have many people. Statistics of the number of practicing Christians in this country and further afield might cause us to think that heaven might be rather empty. The thing is, as we've already seen in Isaiah, the Bible teaches us that heaven, which it sometimes refers to as the New Jerusalem, will be filled with people. But how? The first thing we need to realize is that God is the one who is going to fill the city. Throughout Nehemiah, we see that God is at work. At times, it might feel like Nehemiah is the protagonist of this short book. But in reality, it is God. He is the one pulling the strings. How have we observed this? Well, we've seen it in Nehemiah's prayers. He prays because he knows that God, his work and plans will only be successful with God's help. We've seen it in Nehemiah's attributing his accomplishments to God. On more than one occasion, he says, "The gracious hand of God was on me." We've seen it in his facing enemies when he says, "Our God will fight for us. And the God of heaven will give us success." And we've seen it in the enemies and surrounding nations' realization that the wall was built because of God's intervention. So God is at work in Nehemiah. The question at this stage of the story is, how will he populate desolate Jerusalem? That was the question Nehemiah had. For us, the question is similar. How will God populate the new Jerusalem? How will God populate heaven? Our passage shows 3 ways in which he does so. The first is, God will populate heaven through the sacrifices of his people. What happens after Nehemiah notes that the city needs populating? Have a look with me at verse 5. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been first to return. what happens? He says that God led him to gather all the leaders so that they could carry out a census of the people. Now, why does he want to carry out a census? Probably because he wants to know how many Jews are living in the region of Judah and are able to move into the city of Jerusalem. But as he's preparing to carry out a census, he stumbles upon a record of people who'd returned from exile in Babylon to Judah almost 100 years earlier. And the rest of our passage is simply his sharing of that record. Now, why does he get excited about this record? It's about a century out of date. How much is it actually going to help him? And why does he choose to share it with everyone? Here's why I think he shares it. He wants his fellow Jews living with him in Judah to remember the sacrifice that their ancestors made in relocating there from Babylon. Just as their ancestors were willing to make the sacrifice of relocating, he wants them to consider doing the same. Now we might think, wait, how was moving back to their homeland of Judah from Babylon, where they were in exile, how is that a sacrifice? Well, the journey itself was 900 miles. And it took them about 4 months to travel. I'd be reluctant to travel that sort of distance by car, never mind by donkey. Also, the Persians who'd conquered Babylon were happy for the Jews to stay there, to practice their religion, and to live pretty normal lives. But 42,360 of them, as we see in verse 66, decided to leave Babylon and to move back to Judah. Leaving Babylon would have meant leaving behind things like properties, farms, trade partners. These are things they would have had to rebuild once back in Judah. That is why many Jews would have chosen to stay in Babylon. Returning was costly. Similarly, moving to Jerusalem from rural Judah will be costly. Moving to Jerusalem will mean they'll probably have to give up their large homes and plots in the countryside. They'll have to build new but smaller homes. But Nehemiah believes Jerusalem can become a great city again if God's people will be willing to make the necessary sacrifices, which, as we'll see when we get to chapter 11, they do. Now, if God uses the sacrifices of his people to build up Jerusalem, how does he use the sacrifices of his people today to build up the new Jerusalem? In 1968, Phil Masters and Stan Dale were killed in a rural part of Indonesia that they were trying to reach with the gospel. They're trying to reach a tribe there, the Yali tribe, with the gospel. They made a sacrifice to go there, which ended up costing them their lives. 3 months after they were killed, Paul Newman went there with his family to try to find them. The plane crashed, and only he survived. And the locals who'd killed Phil and Stan just a few months earlier, instead of killing Paul, welcomed him. Fast forward a few decades, and the Bible is now available in the Yali language. Because of the sacrifices of Phil, Stan, Paul, and all of those after them, the Bible has now been translated into the Yali language. Earlier this year, MAF, Mission Aviation Fellowship, delivered 2,500 Bibles to the tribe. Listen to how someone described what happened. Because God, in his far-reaching love, worked through a killing, a plane crash, faithful missionaries, translations, and organizations like MAF, these Yali tribes no longer walk the path of darkness. Their path is lit by the word of God. Friends, our sacrifices for the gospel aren't in vain. Not all of us are called to go to Indonesia. Some of us might be. But all of us are called to sacrifice. Jesus said, whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. We're all called to sacrifice, but our sacrifices are never in vain. God works through the sacrifices of his people to fill the new creation. God will populate heaven through the sacrifices we make for the cause of the gospel. How else will God populate heaven? God will populate heaven through the giving of his people. Have a look at me at verse 70. Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 bowls, and 530 garments for priests. Some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury for the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 garments for priests. You might be wondering what a derrick is and what a mina is. I'm not going to explain what they are. You can look that up on Google later if you want to. But the idea is, it's a lot. They're giving a lot. They're being very generous. Now, why does Nehemiah include here the giving of the people who originally returned from exile in Babylon? Finances were obviously necessary to rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem. The original returnees knew that. That is why they gave. So I think Nehemiah might be including this to encourage his contemporaries to also give financially. The work of rebuilding Jerusalem is not going to be cheap. It's going to require financing. God works to build his city through his people's sacrifices and through their giving. Now, it's interesting how we don't only read about the gold and silver that was given. We also read about the priestly garments that were donated. What might that teach us? It speaks of the people's desire to enable and prioritize corporate worship once they were back in Judah from Babylon. They'd learned the hard way what idolatry leads to. Exile. So they knew that their relationship with God would have to take center stage. That is why they made provisions for facilitating worship. Brothers and sisters, do we ever stop to think about how the giving of others has enabled us to gather as a community of believers and to worship together? We're meeting here in this building this evening because a group of people a few decades ago thought that it would better serve Banstead to have a church building on the site rather than a sheep pen or building shops here. People were willing to give and sacrifice so that we, decades later, could benefit from it. And we're only able to continue meeting today because of the generosity of our current church members. Because we believe in the cause of the gospel, we contribute financially. Think of all the sermons that have been preached here over the decades. Think of all the evangelistic courses that have been run, Christianity Explored, Exploring Jesus. Think of the open weeks and other evangelistic events. Just this week, I heard about several people who are part of our church family today who became Christians through our church. They became Christians through Christ Church. And I heard about how people became Christians here and how through them others became Christians who are now part of our church family and how through them others have become Christians, like a little domino effect. And it encouraged my socks off. How wonderful it is to know that God has been using our church to bring people into his glorious kingdom. God uses our sacrifices and he uses our giving to populate heaven. How else does God populate heaven? He does so through the record of his people in the book of life. Have a look with me at verse 61. The following came up from the towns of Talmela, Telharsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer. Those are Babylonian cities. But they could not show that their families were descended from Israel. And look at verse 64. These searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. What's the problem that Nehemiah is highlighting here? There were people who claimed to be Israelites, but they couldn't prove it. They'd returned from Babylon, but they'd lost their birth certificates and passports. So what happened to them? While the priests were automatically barred from serving in the temple. When we read these verses, I think we can find them a bit harsh, can't we? Now, why should priests be barred? Just because they don't have ID? Maybe they just misplaced it. But try entering another country today without a passport. We take documentation seriously today as well. Now, we're not really told what a lack of documentation meant for those who were not priests. But at the very least, I think we can presume it would have been very disconcerting. Why? Being Jewish depended very much on having Jewish ancestry. So if you can't prove that you have Jewish blood, it might cause you a bit of an identity crisis. You might end up asking yourself, am I really a part of God's chosen people? If not, how can I lay claim to the promises God made to Abraham? For Jews, whose national and religious identities were so intertwined, proving your ancestry would have been a huge deal. Their Jewish identity meant so much to them. Now, sadly, a few centuries later, we see that it came to mean a bit too much to them. There was a negative side effect of having too strong a sense of Jewish identity. It was developing a superiority complex that blinded them to their need for God's mercy. We see this in the New Testament. John the Baptist, when calling Jews to repentance, says, "Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." And the Apostle John, in the opening chapter of his gospel, says, "Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." Friends, people have all sorts of superiority complexes today. It may be linked to things like race, social status, or education. But as Christians, there should be no place for them in our lives. And we should have no sense of superiority towards non-Christians either. As Christians, yes, we are children of God, and that is a huge privilege. But it's not something we've earned. It's a gift from God. God has granted us spiritual birth. And that's not something we want to hoard. Spiritual life is something we want others to partake in. We want the people of Banstead and beyond to have their names written in the book of life, just as ours are. Listen to what the Apostle John says in the book of Revelation. This is right at the end of the book of Revelation. Nothing impure will ever enter it, that is the New Jerusalem. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. How many names will be written in the book of life? Well, listen to what John says in Revelation chapter 7. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." If you are here and you have faith in Jesus, your name is written in the book of life. And you'll be found in that great multitude worshiping the Lord in the new creation. If you don't yet believe in Jesus, it's not too late to start. You too can have your name written in the book of life if you come to trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Friends, at times we may doubt whether heaven will actually be full. But we can be sure it will. God will populate it using the sacrifices of his people, the giving of his people, and through his writing his people's names in the book of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who works to save your people. Thank you for how you use your people's sacrifices and your people's giving. And we thank you so much that those who trust in your Son have their names written in the Lamb's book of life. Father, help us to rejoice in that truth. And Father, remind us this week that our sacrifices and our giving is not in vain. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.